You know, these days, talent shows are popular on TV. There have been various shows like American Idol, America's Got Talent, and so forth. The problem is a lot of the folks who audition for those shows are really lousy. But they don't know it. You know, they come in and the judges have to listen to these people try out, and they are really, really bad. And they just don't know it because they are totally lacking in self-awareness. And I think somebody really should tell these people, don't do this, please. Don't embarrass yourself. But, you know, that often happens in the spiritual realm. People think they're saved, but they're not. And it's tragic because such people are destined for judgment, and they don't know it. They need someone to tell them. And that's exactly what James does. And we'll see this morning from James chapter 2. But before we look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask your guidance now as we study your word. Help us to be true and faithful to the text and assess our lives in light of this truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In James chapter 2, James will tell us two key things. The first is that salvation is by faith alone. In chapter 2, verse 23, James says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." You see here that James speaks of the concept of imputed righteousness. He says that he believed, and it was imputed unto him. Now, the word impute means to charge something to one's account. And hence, Abraham was not actually righteous, nor was he made or transformed into a righteous person, but rather he was simply declared to be such. This was a legal declaration, much as what happens in a court of law. A man is brought on trial, the evidence is put forth, the jury listens to the evidence, assesses it, and ultimately they come back with a verdict. And if their verdict is not guilty, then the man walks free. Now, in some cases, it may turn out that the man really is guilty. He really did commit the crime. But the prosecutors just really couldn't make the case. They didn't have enough evidence to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt. And so the jury returns a not guilty verdict, and the man walks free, even though actually he is guilty. And such was the case with Abraham, and such is actually the case for all of us. See? Abraham was guilty. And we all come into this world as sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a just man upon the earth who does good and sins not. But despite the fact that in reality we are all guilty, we can be declared by God as not guilty and walk free. This is the idea that David expressed in Psalm 32, verse 1 through 2, when he said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." So it's not iniquity that is charged to our account, it's rather righteousness. And of course, it is the righteousness of Christ. And how is it imputed? Well, James reminds us it is by faith, where we're told here in the quotation from the Old Testament that Abraham believed God. This quotation comes from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. There in that chapter, God reaffirms his promise to Abraham to give him a descendant who ultimately would be the Savior of the world. And in that context, Moses reminds us in Genesis 15 that Abraham was a believer, for he had been trusting in God's plan and provision for sin all along. Not in his own ways, not in his own merit, not in his own goodness, but rather in the plan that God was working out. Going all the way back at least to Genesis chapter 12, when God first made that promise to him, Abraham responded in faith. And so Genesis 15 says he was a believer. He had been a believer. And hence, Abraham was not saved by good works or deeds or any effort or merit on his part, but solely by his faith and confidence in the plan that God was working out. And it is the same for all of us. Hold your place here in James 2, but for the moment, look at Romans chapter 4, where Paul elaborates on this point, makes the very same point that James is making, and elaborates on this again, you know, using Abraham as the illustration. So Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 25, Romans 4, verse 20 through 25, speaking of Abraham, Paul says that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And so salvation was by faith alone for Abraham. It is by faith alone for you and me. So by faith. But what kind of faith saves? This brings us to the second key thing that James will tell us in this chapter. It is by faith alone, yes, but it is by a faith that works. Look what he writes back in chapter 2, James chapter 2 and verse 14. In James 2 verse 14, he words it this way. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Now, you observe here that James does not challenge the man's claim to have faith. You got a man that has faith. He doesn't challenge the man's claim to having faith, for he is a believer of sorts. Rather, what James questions is whether the faith that this man possesses will save him. He raises the question, can faith save him? By which he means not faith in general, but this particular man's faith. A man says he has faith. Well, can that man's faith save him? So he is a believer of sorts. He has a kind of faith. But James is questioning whether his faith will save him. And this is not a contradiction, then, of the point that we've already observed. Yes, salvation is by faith, but the question is, what kind of faith? And hence, there are two kinds of faith. One saves, and one does not. The first kind of faith is what James refers to in this chapter repeatedly as a dead faith. What we might often refer to as head knowledge, mere mental knowledge, in which we give intellectual assent to historical facts of the gospel. But such acknowledgement of those facts bears little relevance to one's day-to-day life. For example, I might affirm the historicity of George Washington as our first president. But that's not a fact on which I'm basing my life. Nothing is at stake here. If I say Washington was the first president, so what? I'm risking nothing on affirming that fact. It changes absolutely nothing about who I am and how I live my life day to day. Nothing lost, nothing gained either way. In the end, it really doesn't make any difference whether or not I believe he was the first president. Suppose, then, I were in error and I honestly thought and affirmed that John Adams was the first president rather than Washington. Would it make any difference that I believe that? Not really. Think of this. Not one thing in my life would change because of that wrong belief. I can't think of anything that would change in my life because I held that wrong belief. Not one thing about my identity as a person would change. So, I may truly believe that, but that would be a dead faith because it is a faith in which I am not personally invested. It makes no difference at the end of the day. Likewise, many affirm a faith in the historicity of the gospel events. Especially in our part of the country, people are a little more biblically literate. They have more familiarity with the Bible than people in other parts of the country. And they've all heard, just believe in Jesus, for salvation is by faith. And so they have a sort of faith in those historical facts. But these are not facts on which they are basing their lives. They are staking nothing on it. They are risking nothing. Nothing about their core identity and life changes. For them, nothing is lost. Nothing is gained. It's true, I'll say it, but it changes nothing. That is a dead faith. The other kind of faith, of course, by contrast, would be what James would identify as a vital faith, a living faith. This is the kind of faith that saves. All right? When you entrust your life to Christ, depending on those facts. See, this is where everything is based on the facts. Where you stake the fate of your eternal soul on the atoning sacrifice of Christ, on that and nothing more. So if I were to ask for a raise of hands this, here this morning, I suppose you would all say that you believe. But the question is, do you have the right kind of faith? And how would you know for sure? Well, James speaks here of a key identifying characteristic of saving faith, whereas saving faith will always produce works. What is in your heart will come out in your life. So yes, it is by faith alone, but by a faith that works. So look, for example, at verses 17 through 18, where, again, he drives home this point. Verses 17 through 18, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And again, notice verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And again, verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And when a person is saved, when he's born again, he receives a new heart. He becomes a new person. What is on the inside begins to show on the outside. It begins to show in his life. So he will be a changed person. Not a perfect person, of course. Christians are not perfect people. But he will be a different person. He will have embarked on the process of growth. A good example of this comes to mind would be Stuart Hamblin. I know some of you are familiar with him. We sing some of his songs that are included in, you know, in our songbook. Stuart Hamblin grew up in a preacher's home. His father was a pastor. A good old-fashioned Methodist Bible-believing preacher who believed and preached the gospel, believed the word of God. Well-known a pastor, president of a denomination. Served on the board of Bob Jones University, where I went to college. But growing up in that preacher's home, the Bible and its message never registered with him. It didn't make sense to him. He just couldn't buy it. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. And so the gospel was foolish to Stuart Hamblin. And so as he grew up, he rejected the faith of his parents, turned his back on everything they had tried to teach him, walked away from it all. Had a little talent with music, so he went out to Hollywood to seek fame, make a name for himself, and he succeeded quite well. Became one of the original singing cowboys, along with Gene Autry and Roy Rogers, and he was, you know, in the movies. And in the 1940s, he had the top-rated radio program, number one on the entire West Coast. There was a lot of talent and the West Coast out in Hollywood, but he was number one year in and year out. He found the success he sought. But for all that success in his own personal life, what people didn't know behind the scenes is he was struggling with a lot of things. For example, he'd become an alcoholic. You know, once you reach the top, the problem is you got to work hard to stay there. Sometimes staying number one is harder than getting to the position of number one. And so he turned to drink to sustain him, and soon drink took over his life, and he was an alcoholic. He had other issues and struggles in his life as well, among which is keeping his marriage together. That was on him, not on his wife. So he had a lot of stuff going on, you know, in his personal life that, of course, his fans didn't know. So he was struggling. You know, today, we live in a very image-conscious society, right? With social media, it's no longer just the movie stars that have that bright image out there. Everybody seeks to create a brand for himself, especially the younger generation. They all literally brand themselves with the various forms of the social media. But, of course, it's all just a facade, right? It's a carefully crafted image. They want everybody to see, look how happy I am. Look at how wonderful my family is, this and that. Right, that they're putting out there in the social media. But what is really going on in their lives, right? What is really going on in their marriage? We all struggle, but the difference is, of course, as Christians, we don't have to hide it. We can't hide anything from God anyway, right? You're not fooling Him. What's there to hide? We can be open and transparent with a God who knows and yet loves us anyway. And among our spiritual family, we stand on equal footing. We all stand here as sinners in need of grace and finding that grace. So, you know, that then was what was going on in Hamblin's life. But that's when Billy Graham showed up in Los Angeles, 1949. At that time, he was largely unknown. It was that crusade in Los Angeles that would shoot him to fame. And so at this point, he was unknown. So here's this unknown evangelist, about 30-something years old, just a young guy, goes downtown Los Angeles, sets up a tent in the middle of downtown, throws some chairs under there, and starts preaching every night. Well, Hamblin's wife was praying for him, had been praying for him, and pleaded, begged him to go down and hear this guy preach. You know, he's like, I don't want to go down there and hear this guy, some guy preach, you know, under a tent out there. And I don't need this. Look, besides, I know all this stuff. I heard it all my life growing up. I know it all. I understand. I got all that stuff. I know it. I probably know the Bible better than most Christians. Because he grew up in a preacher's home, hearing it all his life. I don't need that. But his wife stayed on him and finally said, okay, fine, I'll go. You know, and I'll endure a service. And so he's sitting there. But while Billy Graham is preaching, the Holy Spirit begins speaking to his heart. And suddenly this was different. Suddenly the truth came alive. And the Holy Spirit said, you know this is true. It may not be what you like, but it's true. And the question is, are you going to choose what you like or are you going to choose what's true? And, of course, he ended up coming to faith in Christ and he got saved. And immediately he was a different person. Everybody who knew Hamblin knew. Here was a changed man. What's happening to him? For example, one of the first ways it showed up is on the job. He came to do his radio program, comes into work, and one of their long-standing sponsors, who was their top sponsor, put a lot of money in, you know, funding that radio program. So they're the ones really paying his paycheck, right? They're the ones keeping him on the air. He said, well, wait, I can't promote that product on the air. And they're saying, what do you mean you can't promote that product on the air? You've been promoting it for years. Well, suddenly it's like, yeah, but I just don't feel comfortable doing that now. So now all of a sudden he sees it differently. I will not promote that product. And they tell him, you'll promote that product or you'll have no radio program, you'll have no job. And Hamblin said, fine then, I won't have a job because I refuse to promote that product on the air. And he walked away from the top-rated radio program. Just walked away. Not long afterwards, he was with John Wayne. They were good buddies, hunting buddies. And John said, hey, let's say we go get a drink. You know, and Hamblin kind of hesitated for a moment. John Wayne's thinking, what's wrong with him? Because I've never known him to turn down a drink. And Hamblin said, you know, John, it's no secret what God can do. And John Wayne, you know, knowing he's a songwriter, said, you know, that's the making of a song. You should write a song on that. And so he got thinking about that, and he did. And he wrote that song that immediately resonated with God's people around the world. And we still sing it today. It is no secret what God can do, what he's done for others, he'll do for you. Here was a changed man. So what about you? Do you have works? Is there evidence that you are saved? See, the question isn't, did you believe the Sunday school stories you heard in church growing up? But rather, how are you a different person because of it? Not, did you go forward during an altar call after some service sometime or, you know, speak with a preacher? But, you know, really, where is your heart? What are the things you love and are pursuing in your life? The question isn't, did you pray some prayer sometime? But when did you become a changed person? For if you have a vital faith, it will have changed you. And in particular, a living and vital faith will affect the way that we interact with both God and our fellow man. Those are the works of which James speaks in particular. So notice really the flow of thought throughout this entire chapter. If we could summarize James chapter 2, we would observe that he begins in verses 1 through 19 by illustrating what a dead faith looks like. And he makes the point, first of all, that it impacts, does not impact our fellow relationship, our relationship with our fellow man, with others. And it does not impact our relationship with God. And then in reverse order, in verses 20 through 26, he will tell us what a saving faith looks like. And he will make the point that a vital faith impacts our relationship with God, and it impacts our relationship with others. So it produces works, and works that affect these relationships with God and others. Now, then, let's observe how James develops these points. First of all, with regard to a dead faith, how it does not impact our relationship with others. Look, for example, verses 15 through 17, James 2, verses 15 through 17 here. He says, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needed to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." So he says in verse 16, this kind of faith that does not really impact the relationship with others, he says it has no profit. And verse 17, he says it is dead. And he gives us another illustration in verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4, the opposite way. Not only our interaction with those that are destitute, but our interactions with those that are wealthy. In verse 1 through 4, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord, of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect unto him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, nor become judges of evil thoughts?" So it involves how we might interact with the poor, but also the wealthy. Now, you know, the world says that faith is a personal, private matter. Well, that's true in a certain sense, in that salvation is a personal matter. We don't get saved collectively. We don't get saved as a group experience. Yet, on the other hand, James would argue that a faith that does not change us and our values and the way in which we relate to other people is a dead faith, a useless faith. James will tell us not only does it not impact the relationship with others, of course, most importantly, it doesn't impact our relationship with God. Notice what he says in verse 19. Verse 19, "Thou believest that there is one God? Thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble." James here, of course, is addressing this epistle to a Jewish audience. The Jews were monotheists, living in the midst of a pagan polytheistic culture, and so they prided themselves on the fact that they didn't believe in all the pagan gods and those superstitions and those myths. No, they believed in the one true living God. And they thought that was enough to affirm the orthodox position was enough. To have the right creed was enough. To believe the right thing was enough. But James points out that the demons also have the right creed. They don't believe in the pagan gods. They know better than anyone that there is only one true God. The demons are orthodox in their faith. They believe the right things. But the fact that the demons believe in one God doesn't help their relationship with that one God, for they have never been reconciled to him. They certainly don't love him. To the contrary, James tells us they tremble, a strong term here. They are terrified of God because they know that they are the enemies of God and destined to face his wrath and judgment someday. And so it is, like the Jews of James' day, you can affirm the right facts, you can be orthodox in your beliefs, you can have the right creed. But if your faith in that doctrine is a dead faith, you, like the demons, would have good cause to tremble, because you too are destined to face his wrath and judgment. Well then, now James will reverse his emphasis and present us with examples of what a vital saving faith looks like, how it impacts our relationship with God and with others. And for this, he gives us two examples. First, he will give us the example of Abraham. Abraham is a great man. He is the father of the Jewish race. And of course, he had a long-standing relationship with God. The other example that he would utilize is that of Rahab. Nobody could be more different. She was a woman, not a man. She was a Gentile, not a Jew, not even part of the chosen people. She was a former prostitute who had just been saved. So no two people could be more different in terms of their background and their experience. This great man, this unknown woman, this great man of faith, former prostitute just saved. A Jew and a Gentile. Two very different people, yet both shared one thing in common. A saving faith. A vital faith. Consider Abraham. He is used by James to illustrate how saving faith impacts our relationship with God. So, for example, notice what he says in verses 21 through 23. Verses 21 through 23. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. A couple key observations here then about Abraham. First of all, latter part of verse 23, he was called the friend of God. Now, of course, he had not always been God's friend. Certainly, he wasn't born as the friend of God. No, he became God's friend. And it was a saving faith that brought the change in the relationship. And so it is with all of us. Hold your place here. Let me remind you what Paul will tell us in Romans chapter 5. Look at Romans chapter 5. And notice how Paul words it here. This is strong terminology. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. This is terminology that I think the world would be shocked by because, again, they don't really have a biblical view of God, right? But here's the truth of the matter. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, note that word, enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. See, we all start out as the enemies of God, out of sorts with him. And our sin is the problem, of course. It offends this holy God. It erects a barrier between us and God. And Christ's atoning sacrifice for sin is what satisfies that anger and justice of God toward our sin and thus removes the barrier. And it is saving faith in that atoning sacrifice then that brings about a reconciliation so that we are no longer enemies, but now friends. And so notice what Paul says back in verse 1 of chapter 5 here, Romans 5, 1. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, we were once enemies, but now we're at peace with God. We have been reconciled. In this regard, I often think of Robert Richardson, you know, started coming to our church one time when he first came. Yeah. He came because he knew something wasn't right in his life. He knew he wasn't right with God, and he wasn't getting any younger. And he was concerned, you know, I'm not ready to go. My time comes. How do I get ready? So he came to one of the Bible studies that we'd advertised and promoted, thought I'd better start pursuing God and, you know, learning how to read the Bible. And so I got the opportunity to step aside with him privately. I went over to gospel with him because he's thinking, how can I atone for my sin and prepare for this inevitability? And as I shared the gospel, I shared with him the fact that he didn't need to atone for his sin. For Jesus had already done that. He simply needed to put his faith and confidence in that. He needed to stake everything on that. So I remember as he bowed his head and prayed a prayer to the Lord, called out to the Lord to save him on the basis of what Christ had done. And when he finished praying, there were tears in his eyes, and he said, I feel like 1,000 pounds have been lifted off my back. That guilt and that concern is gone. I'm good with God now. When my time comes, I'm ready to go. Now he knew he was ready to go because he was good with God. The enemy had been reconciled. Are you at peace with God? Has your faith transformed your relationship with him so that you know you are reconciled and all is well in your soul? Think, for example, of the worst sin you have ever committed in your life. Or perhaps that one thing in your background that you hope nobody ever finds out, that, you know, if anybody ever knew, you'd be absolutely terrified. Is there any doubt or fear whatsoever that God might judge you for that? If you were to die today, do you know for sure that you'd be gone to heaven? Well, Abraham knew. He was on good terms with God, and he knew it. So he was the friend of God. Now, the second thing that James tells us, turning our attention back to James 2, is that he was obedient to God. And notice again the wording of verse 21 in James 2, verse 21. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? This is a reference to the story in Genesis chapter 22. You recall where God is testing his faith. You know, do you love me enough to sacrifice your only son in obedience to me? So we've got Abraham here, who is not only the friend of God, but obedient to God. Because as God tests him, of course, he passes the test with flying colors. He passed the test. He's willing to obey God. For you see, a vital, living and saving faith implants within our heart a desire to serve and to please and to obey God. Now, of course, James is not here teaching that Abraham was saved by his good works. We already saw from verse 23 that there James references an event that had already transpired back in Genesis 15. By Genesis 15, Abraham had already been saved for a long time. And it was by faith alone in God's plan that he was working that Abraham had been saved and that righteousness was imputed to him. So by Genesis 15, he's already been saved. He had already been a believer. Here now in verse 21, James is referencing an event that occurred in Abraham's life some seven chapters and some 30 years later in Abraham's life, after chapter 15. And so this event, when he offers Isaac, well, that's an event long after Abraham had already been saved. So he's not telling us in verse 21 how Abraham got saved. But what he is telling us is that Abraham's works partnered up with his faith, utilized those works as a means of visibly manifesting that faith by which he had already been saved. Now, God could see Abraham's heart way back in chapter 15. God knew then what was in his heart. And on the basis of what God had seen in his heart, God had justified him. But you and I could not see Abraham's heart. We could only observe his life and the works he does. And based upon what we see, we justify him. We declare him not guilty. We declare him a righteous man, because of what we've seen in his life. For his works testify to his being a man of great faith. And so you notice how James will emphasize in this chapter the concept of what we, not God, but what we see. For example, notice again the first part of verse 22. What are the first two words in verse 22? Seest thou? Not talking about what God sees, what you see. Likewise, verse 24. What are the first couple words there? Ye see then. You see. It's about what we see. And again, verse 18. What's the point he makes? Yeah, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. I show my faith by my works. And so Abraham's faith was vindicated, and we saw the vindication of that faith. So no, we don't need to show God anything because he can see our hearts. But because a vital faith always produces works, inevitably we will always see manifestations of one's heart in his life, as with Abraham. You know, so for example, suppose you were to tell me, boy, it sure is windy today. Yet I look around and I don't see the leaves blowing in the trees. I listen, but I don't hear the sound of the wind chimes. I don't feel the force of the wind blowing against my face. So I hear what you say. You tell me it's windy, but I don't see it. I don't hear anything. I don't feel anything. I'm going to doubt your claim to it being a windy day. And so it is. You tell me you're a believer. You can tell me that you're a Christian. But if I don't see any supporting evidence for that claim in your life, I will rightly doubt the claim. And again, an important clarification. We can't see people's hearts, of course. We don't always see things accurately. We don't always know the whole story of one's life or what is all that is going on in a person's life. So God is not authorizing us to make the official pronouncements about who is and who is not saved. God alone knows that at the end of the day. And that's not the point that James is making. That's not the takeaway from this passage. But James is claiming that if you have a vital faith, it will change you in ways that, in general terms, will be noticeable by other people. So examine your lifestyle. Does it reflect a desire to live life God's way? Are the daily decisions of your life made with consideration to biblical principles? What choices of recreation? On what you spend your money? What choice of friends? When people look at you, do they see something different about you? They should. So Abraham illustrates these concepts. He became the friend of God. He became obedient to God. His faith affected his relationship with God. But then we get to Rahab, the other illustration, and he uses Rahab to illustrate how saving faith impacts our relationship with others, with other people. Notice, again, then verse 25 here in James 2, verse 25. Here he says, "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way." Of course, you know, he's referring here to the account back in Joshua, where Joshua had sent in a couple spies to spy out the city of Jericho in preparation for, you know, the attack against the city. But Rahab has put her faith in the God of the Jews. She has forsaken the ways and the gods of the pagans. And so she takes these spies in and she hides them and protects them. And so it is. Saving faith involves interaction with others. It involves our lives and their lives. Obviously, we can't always be involved in espionage. We're not always going to be hiding spies. And for example, we can't feed all the hungry people in the world and so forth. We look out for our brothers and sisters. But we can't solve the problem, the world hunger. This is not what God calls us to. But our relationship to God will impact our relationship to others. And if you look for a very simple, practical, day-to-day manner in which faith works in the lives of others and our interaction with them, look, for example, at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, I think the Apostle Paul gives us a good example of how realistically, on a day-to-day basis, a saving faith impacts your relationship with other people. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 14. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 14. He says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, and in which you also walked sometime when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." You notice some of the past tense expressions here. In verse 7, he says, "When you lived in them, the things you used to do, you don't do them anymore." Again in verse 9, "You have put off the old man." Something changed when you got saved. In verse 10, "You have put on the new man." See, if you've been saved, you have done that. You're a changed person. So examine your relationship with others. For example, is your life full of anger, wrath, bitterness, unforgiveness, rancor with others? Or in your relationship with others, is there a lot of dishonesty where you're just never really being straightforward with people? And you can't live a life of transparency, you've got too much to hide? Are your dealings with others always involving deception and deceit because you've got stuff to hide? Or perhaps your way of dealing with people is always trying to manipulate them, seeing them as opportunities for advantage? You know, people often claim that things are right with them and God. Hey, things are good between me and God. And yet, they're not right with their coworkers. They're not right with their spouse. They're not right with their kids. They're not right with their friends. They're not right with their brothers and sisters at church. But, oh, I'm right with God, they say. I have a vital saving faith. James says it doesn't work that way. get all these people, they can't get along with their co-workers, they can't get along with their family members, they can't get along with their friends, they can't even get along with the brothers and sisters in Christ, all these people they can't get along with, you know, and they excuse it. Well, I had to get away from all those toxic people and get them out of my life. Well, maybe one or two people, they're going to be certain people sometimes. But a whole string of people, I think we've all known this, it's a whole string of people. There's always somebody. It's the co-worker, it's the family members, it's the people, it's everybody. Everybody you know is toxic. Right? And you begin thinking, I don't think it's all these people who are the toxic ones. I think you're the toxic one. You can't have a single healthy relationship with anybody. Look, if the vertical relationship is right, the horizontal relationship would be right. If we're right with God, that's going to overflow into all of life's relationships. And again, a point of clarification, I said, you know, there might be one or two relationships that aren't as we would be, because, of course, every relationship is a two-way street. You cannot be responsible for the decisions that other people make. You can't have a healthy relationship with somebody who doesn't want a healthy relationship with you, right? If they don't want it, you can't force yourself on them. So there will be the occasional person here and there in life that unfortunately you can't have a good relationship with. But if that's the case, it shouldn't be your fault. It shouldn't be because you wouldn't forgive them. When there's not a healthy relationship, it should be on them because they don't want it, because they won't forgive, because they won't let go, not because you're unwilling to. Not because you now have defined them as toxic and somehow, oh, if I put that label on them, that makes it okay for me not to have a healthy relationship anymore, regardless of what God said. I'm sorry, God didn't say you don't have to love people who are toxic. Sometimes we don't have healthy relationships, but it should be on them, not on us. If they don't want it, there's nothing we can do about that. I'm telling you, when there's a whole string of that kind of thing, you got to start wondering. Now, what James says in expanded form, I think Paul really says in that most concise manner in 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Because saving faith will make you into a new person. So has there been that time and that place in your life when you became a new person from the inside out? Look, this is not complicated. Saving faith is life-transforming. It is life-altering. Yet it is simple enough that even a very young child can experience it. The youngest of children can put simple, confident faith in Christ and be changed. As we're told in the Proverbs, even a child is known by his doings. His works will show too. It will show in his works. So saving faith changes you. It changes your relationship with God and with others. I think a good illustration of this, again, is with news reporter David Bloom. I don't know if you recall him. He was a news reporter with NBC News. He was at the height of his career in this business and industry. Everything in his life had gone well. I mean, very bright guy, you know, in college, you know, like national championship level debaters, and then he got into the news industry, worked his way quickly up through the ranks. So by his late 30s, by the time he's 39, pushing 40, he's at the top of his game with NBC News. But he was in Iraq, embedded with the troops, reporting on the war over there, and he just died very suddenly and unexpectedly from a pulmonary embolism. Of course, he was a well-known figure, so you had a lot of big names attending his funeral, a lot of celebrities and so forth. But what a lot of people who just knew him from the news would not have known is that over the course of the previous year, just that previous year before he had died, he had become friends with some Christians, a Christian couple. And they had invited him and his wife into their home for Bible studies, and they began having Bible studies together. And through that home Bible study, David and his wife came to understand the gospel and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they got saved. I believe it was a true saving faith. Why do I say that? Well, because the very last email that he sent to his wife back home while he was there in Iraq, what he wrote to his wife, here's some of what he wrote in that email. Her name was Melanie. He referred to her as Mel, and he wrote this. I hope and pray that all my guys get out of this in one piece. But I tell you, Mel, I am at peace with my God and with you. I know only that my whole way of looking at life has turned upside down. Here I am, supposedly at the peak of professional success, and I could frankly care less. It matters little compared to my relationship with you, the girls, and Jesus. God did work a miracle in our lives. Notice the comments there. He is at peace with God. And what really matters now is his personal relationship with Jesus. You see, he became the friend of God. He had a faith that impacted his relationship with God. Furthermore, he is at peace with his wife and with his girls. This was a faith that transformed his relationship with others as well. So here he is, a new believer, been saved less than a year. He probably didn't even know anything about James chapter 2, probably did not even know, but what he wrote in that email reflected perfectly everything that James has just taught us in this chapter. It just came out naturally, intuitively, right? Because he had a new heart. So, of course, I never knew the guy, but just based on that email, I expect to see him in heaven someday. But here's an interesting observation. He had been saved less than a year. He was still a very young man at the height of his career. What if, when he had encountered the gospel, he hardened his heart and said, "Not now. Not now. Good things are happening in my life. I don't have time to focus on that. You know, my career is succeeding. I'm a young man. Time for God later. I'll deal with that later." What if he had put that off, little knowing that he would die at the age of 39? Where then instead would he have spent eternity? So examine your life. If the evidence is not there, do not put this off. Be sure that you have put your confidence in Christ. You know, in that regard, often folks will say, "You know, well, I just don't believe that God would send me to hell." Like, really? You have an interesting view of God. I would say, "Well, tell me, if you were to go out in the middle of the night into the interstate and just jump around and dance out in the middle of the interstate, you think you could just jump around and dance in the middle of the interstate all night long and not a single car or a truck would plow into you, you'd get hit and die? Or do you think if you got out there and were just jumping around that you'd probably get killed?" Most folks would say you'd probably get killed. Really? You don't think a loving God would keep you from getting run over by a truck or a car while you're out there dancing in the middle of the interstate? Don't you think God is too good, too kind, and too loving to let you get plowed over by a truck? Well, no. I mean, if I did something stupid like that, I'd probably die. Exactly, because you know that God gave you a brain and expects you to use it. And God gave you the ability to make choices in life. Right? And if you make dumb choices, you'll face the consequences. They often say in life, you can choose your choices, but you cannot choose the consequences. But when you choose something, if you don't get what you choose, then you really don't have a free will at all. If you don't get what you asked for, you really had no choice. So it is only when you get the consequences of your choices that you really have a free will. If you don't get that, what you really have is a God who is a control freak. And so I would say to such a person, if you really believe that God will not allow you to suffer the consequences of your bad choices, let's put that faith to the test. I want to see if your faith in God, a God who doesn't send people to hell, is a real, living, vital faith, or if it's a dead faith. If you really believe that, then let's stake everything on that belief. Right? Too easy, "I don't believe a living God sent me to hell," but it makes no difference one way or the other. Let's have it make a difference. Let's conduct a little experiment. Let's go up into one of those skydiving planes, and when the plane is in the right place, in the right position, I'll have my parachute on. At the right time, I'll jump out of that plane with a parachute. And then you go next. You jump out of the plane, but you jump out without a parachute. Because you believe that God is too loving, surely he wouldn't let you die, right? You don't believe a loving God would let you die, fall to your death if you jump out of a plane without a parachute, right? So I want to see you jump out of that plane, stake everything on it, risk everything on your faith and a God who is so loving, he doesn't let us suffer the consequences of our bad choices. How many of those people you think would jump out of that plane without a parachute? Right? So it is, you know, I'm jumping out of that plane. I'm taking a parachute. And so it is, I will jump into eternity with a parachute. My parachute is Christ. If you want to jump into eternity without a parachute, that's your choice. But don't count on God to act like a control freak who intervenes, denies your free will, and protects you from the consequences of your own choice. Now let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have had to hear your word this morning and have a true appreciation for what saving faith is and what it looks like in our lives. Indeed, Lord, may our works justify and vindicate our claims to faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.